don't own a Bible, please feel free to take that one home with you as a gift just from us to you. Again, we're in Acts 24 this morning. Acts 24, verses 10 through 21. I'll give you all a second. Please follow along with me as I read, starting in chapter 24, verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to ask to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not merely more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, neither in a temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. And after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you to make an accusation should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." It's the word of the Lord. This morning, the elders have asked Chad to preach through this text, and we also want to acknowledge Chad and thank him for the work he's been doing, leading Sunday teams, managing the building stuff, connecting newcomers, and serving in other areas. So, and man, we're really, really grateful for you. Can we just clap for him? And thank you, Chad.
Morning, everybody. I'm just going to move this over. All right. So for much of Acts, as we've been working through it, things move pretty fast. That Paul goes to visit this city, and then he moves on to this city. We see this cool thing happens, and these people become believers. Paul gets arrested here, but then he's rescued there. It's this very snappy kind of movement. But as we approach the end of the book, which we're coming to now, things slow down a lot. We kind of get to sections where it feels like it's kind of like a travel diary that Paul goes here, there's a trial here, and it kind of takes some wrestling to really kind of understand what is it that I'm supposed to get from this? What is God speaking to me through some of these passages? Where it just feels more narrative, and you're like, I'm not exactly sure what's going on here. That these passages that it takes some time and intentionality to pull out what God has for us in them. So today we're looking at Acts 23 and 24, and it's one of those where there's a benefit in kind of reading these large chunks of scripture at one time, these large chunks of narratives to see what are some of these kind of common themes that keep showing themselves up that we are only able to see by taking a step back and reading kind of larger passages. So what we're going to do this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to offer just kind of a broad summary of what's happening over these two chapters, kind of really hit some of the highlights. And as I do, I hope that we will start to see what is a theme, kind of this meta-theme that shows up throughout there, and that's what we're going to focus on. So I'm going to quickly just run through what is happening in Acts 23 and 24. We read just a snippet of it with Paul on trial, but there's a handful of other things going on. But before I do, I want to encourage you, if you have time today, sometime throughout the week, to go home, to read these chapters yourself, to see what the Lord has for you through these chapters. We don't have enough time to really kind of dig into the extent of it and all the fine details of it. So I think it's always important, even regardless of who's preaching, what the passage is, that we individually as well go to the scriptures, read them, see what God has for us in there. Where do we see the things that we're kind of preaching on today from those passages, and what else does God have for us? But let's see, what's happening in Acts 23 and 24? First, we actually got to back up to Acts 22 a little bit. Matt preached on that last week about Paul. He's sharing his testimony before a crowd. But he's doing that in the context of being on trial, that there's people who don't like what Paul is doing. They don't like what he's preaching about. So they're doing everything they can to get him arrested and ultimately killed, to kind of stop him from proclaiming the gospel. So in 22, he's accused of profaning the temple, something he did not do, that he was innocent of. But he defends himself by sharing his testimony before just kind of a Jewish crowd. They don't like what he has to say. They threaten to kill him until Paul confesses or tells that he is a Roman citizen, which allows him certain levels of protections, that if you're a Roman citizen, you have to go through a fair trial before you can be imprisoned or punished or killed or things like that. So then when we get to 23, it's Paul is now kind of before an official trial. He's standing before the Jewish high priest, the Sanhedrin, Ananias, and he is defending himself, saying, I am innocent of these crimes. The only reason why I'm on trial is because I believe in the resurrection. They don't like that. They get upset. There's kind of this riot, this chaos. So Paul is taken away into prison for his own protection. While he's in prison, these 40 people decide that they're going to kind of, they're not going to eat or drink until they can find a way to kill Paul, that they're planning in the middle of the night to come and to assassinate him. But providentially, through God's sovereignty, Paul's nephew hears about this, tells Paul about it, who then tells the guards about it, who then writes a letter to the Roman governor, Felix, explaining what's happening, asking that Paul stand before a fair trial before the Romans and that he be protected. So they take Paul in the middle. It's very cinematic. They take him in the middle of the night with like 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, which is insane amount of people protecting this one man. But they take him to Caesarea, where then he is put on trial again before Felix, who is the governor of Rome. So he's going from trial. They can't find any reason to really punish him, but they kind of punt it to a new trial. And in the same way, they can't really find any evidence that Paul has committed any crime. So they punt it to a new trial, and that's where we are in 24, and the passage that Elijah read, that he's put on trial before Felix, the governor. The Sanhedrin, the kind of a Jewish elites, come, make their case against Paul. They claim that he's a plague against society, that he's stirring up riots, and that he's the leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. All of these things not true, but all of these kind of strike at the fear, strike at kind of what Rome fears the most, that one of the ways that Rome was able to gain so much power and maintain so much power at the time was they allowed a certain level of freedom to the people that they conquered, as long as there was no kind of whiff or sniff or evidence of any kind of civil unrest. They feared unrest. They feared people kind of rising up. So by the Sanhedrin painting Paul as one who is stirring up riots, as leader of this sect, they're really kind of twisting the truth in a way to make Paul seem like a great enemy of Rome. But Paul has stated in his case that he is innocent, that he's not stirring up riots, that he's not breaking any laws, and that, again, he is only on trial because he believes in the resurrection of Jesus, and the resurrection that the belief that one day all will be resurrected as well. Again, Felix doesn't find any reason that Paul is guilty of any crime, yet he punts the issue and keeps Paul in prison for 2 years. So it's kind of the overarching story, that as Paul is facing a trial, there's a threat on his life, he's protected. He goes on another trial, defends himself, is found innocent, but there's a threat on his life, so he goes, he's protected, and then goes on another trial, and so on and so forth. But as we read kind of these multiple chapters, these two chapters together, we notice that there's kind of this theme that arises, that the one thing that keeps coming up in the midst of all these trials and defenses and unmet expectations is the resurrection. That in the two defenses Paul makes in these chapters, we see that the resurrection is central to it. In chapter 23, verse 6, he says, I am on trial. And again, in 24, verses 14 and 15, when he's on trial against Felix, the governor, he says, but I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And then again, in 24:21, he says, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. So Paul is making this claim that the only reason he is on trial is because of his belief and hope in the resurrection. But then also, if you analyze the way that Paul carries himself through these trials, through the threats on his life, through the injustice that he is facing, you can see how the resurrection, his hope in it, and the benefits of the resurrection that God gives to his believers, that is what sustains him and shapes him through all of these, through all these struggles, through all these trials. I think it can be easy sometimes to overlook the resurrection, to kind of like, I feel like we often talk about Jesus' death on the cross. Super important, super crucial, but it could just kind of be easy to tag on the fact that he rose from the dead again, that the resurrection is kind of an add-on or addition. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, my faith is futile, and that we deserve to be pitied. You see, for Paul, the resurrection is central to his understanding of redemption, and the benefits of the resurrection are central to Paul's understanding of the Christian life. So what do I mean by the benefits of the resurrection? These are the things that because Christ has been raised and he's ascended and he's sitting on the right hand of the Father in heaven, it's these things that are now true of this world, these things that God extends to believers because of the work of Christ. There's ways that you can categorize them that are very systematic. There's these like juridical benefits that we are forgiven of our sins, we are justified, we are adopted, things like that. These mystical benefits that kind of explain when Paul talks about us being crucified with Christ, buried, raised, seated with Christ. These ethical benefits that we are regenerated, we are made alive, we are being sanctified. Moral benefits that we have the ability to imitate Christ. Economic benefits where we see the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant, the inauguration of the New Covenant, that we're no longer, that we're free from the law. And these physical benefits too, that through the resurrection, we now experience victory over the world, victory over death, victory over hell, victory over Satan. That there's these benefits of the resurrection that God gives to his believers. And as we look at this passage, as these stories, we kind of notice that there are five benefits of the resurrection that shapes Paul, that helps him to persevere and endure through these trials, that impact his life. So what we're going to do, we're going to kind of pull out through this story, what are those five benefits of the resurrection that have shaped Paul, and how does that have an impact on our lives today? That there's a whole list of benefits of the resurrection that we can do a whole sermon series on. So we're just going to look at kind of five that clearly come up in Paul's story that impact him. So the first one we see is that the resurrection helps us trust in God's promises. That the resurrection helps us trust in God's promises. We see in Acts 23, verse 11, Paul was on trial before the Jewish high priest. They couldn't really find any reason to convict him of a crime, but he's put in prison. Now, Paul's mission, his goal, was to go to Rome, that he believed that God was leading him to Rome to share the gospel, that he was going to go to the kind of central seat of power in the world at that time to proclaim the gospel. That was where his heart was. That's where he believed God was leading him to. But Paul is here in prison, and this feels a bit, Paul's been in prison before. He's no stranger to prison. But there's something about this that feels different. That he's not being rescued as quickly as he has been in the past, that the threat on his life is kind of more real and tangible than it has been. So you could kind of think that Paul is a little worried, a little distraught, that maybe he's not actually going to get to Rome as he thought. So as he's sitting in his cell, as he's kind of wrestling with these things, he is met by Jesus, that the resurrected Jesus comes to him and meets him. So in 23:11, this is what it says. The following night, the Lord stood by him, which the kind of emphasis of that is not that he's just kind of casually standing by Paul, but that it's like he's standing over him, that his presence is so kind of imposing that Paul is just kind of enveloped by Jesus. So the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." See, Paul could have confidence in his trials because the resurrected Jesus promised Paul would make it to Rome. That the resurrection means that Paul could trust in Jesus' promises. Why is that? 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, "For the promises of God are found their yes in Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." So all of God's promises are yes and amen because they find their fulfillment in Christ. All the Old Testament promises that point to the redemptive work that God's going to do, that he's going to save his people, that he's going to rescue his people, that he's going to be with his people, all of that is satisfied and fulfilled in Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. That he can have confidence that God is going to follow through on those promises. See, we read all the scripture as pointing towards Christ. We read the Old Testament as pointing to Christ. And we read the New Testament kind of looking back at Christ and the work that he's doing. And it's with Jesus' resurrection that the promises of God find their fulfillment, their satisfaction, and their guarantee in Christ. But also, if Jesus was able to overcome death, that if he died and rose from it, was able to overcome death, there is nothing that can stop him from fulfilling the promises that he desires to fulfill. That if we believe if Jesus desires to fulfill his promises, that he's good and that his desire is to bless his people, to follow through on his promises, which I think all of Scripture attests to, there is nothing that can prevent him from fulfilling those promises. It's different if I promised you something, if I promised you that I was going to do something, could I guarantee with 100% certainty that I would actually follow through on it? I could probably guarantee with 100% certainty that I would desire to follow through on it, that I would do everything that I can to follow through on it. I think I'm a pretty trustworthy guy and have a reputation that I would. But could I guarantee with 100% certainty that I will be able to follow through on that promise? I don't think so, because there are things that are out of my control that might prevent me from following through on that promise. If I said I was going to pick you up from the airport, there's a number of things that even if I had intended to, that would prevent me from doing that. Car accidents, car broke down, alarm doesn't go off for some reason. These things that are kind of out of my control. But with Jesus, because he overcame death, the one thing that no matter if you're rich or poor or powerful or weak, death awaits us all, that's not something that we can overcome. But Jesus was able to. So what can stop him from satisfying his promises? So has God promised you anything in your life, in your walk with him, as you've spent time in prayer and in your word? Has there been anything that you feel like God has promised you specifically? You can hold fast to that you can trust in his promises. We may not know when he's going to fulfill them. We may not know exactly what that's going to look like, but you can trust in his promises. But Scripture is also full of promises that are applicable to all believers. I have a list here. It's like a drop in the bucket of all the promises that God extends to those who believe in him and follow him. These are promises that we can believe and have trust in that he's going to follow through on. We see that he promises that he will strengthen and uphold us, that he will never leave us. He promises to keep us, that he is with us. He promises that he will give us rest, that he will be found by those who search for him. He promises that his love will never fail. He promises that he will bless those who delight in his word, that he will comfort us in our trials, that he will give us every spiritual blessing in Christ. He promises he will give us peace through prayer, that he will provide for our needs. He's promised to return through Christ, and he promises that he will bless those who seek refuge in him. And again, there are a plethora of promises all throughout Scripture that we can cling to, that we can hold on to, that we can believe and trust in, that because Christ has been raised from the dead, we can count on these. So what promise do you need today? What promise do you need to give you hope to cling to? Is it for his provision, for his endurance and perseverance, for his love? Cling to those promises because you can trust in them, that he will satisfy them, that he will fulfill them. The second benefit of the resurrection that we see in this chapter is that the resurrection gives us hope in suffering. That it gives us hope in suffering. So if you turn to Acts 24, verses 14 and 15, he's on trial with Felix, the Roman governor. And part of his defense, he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law, written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, but having a hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." That Paul is able to have hope in the suffering that he is facing because he knows that what is not what will be. That the resurrection means that God is actively redeeming the world in this moment, and that he will redeem it in full when the resurrected Jesus returns. That we see in pictures like Revelation 21, where Jesus comes, brings in the new heavens and the new earth, that he will wipe away tears, that there will be no more pain or suffering, that there is a promise that one day the world will be transformed and brand new as he had intended it to be. That our suffering is not the final word, that we can know that the work of God is one of redeeming, that the resurrection is a work of redemption, and through the resurrection, the kingdom of God has come in. And this kingdom is one that redeems, it recreates, and it reforms this world to look more as it ought to be. And in light of this, we can look at something absolutely terrible. We can look at the floods in Texas a few weeks ago and the devastation that that brought. We can look at the mass starvation that's going on in Gaza at the moment. We can look at these things and we can feel upset because we know that this is not how things are supposed to be. And this is often, I think, what prompts us to engage in works of justice, because we know that God's kingdom is one of wholeness and that the kingdom of God is at work now. So we feel kind of prompted to be engaged in this work, to help contribute to the sense of restoration in the small ways that we can. But we can also look at something absolutely terrible and say, I am so glad it is not always going to be this way. And we can find hope in that. Christ's resurrection in the future shapes our lives today. That the hope that we have of what is coming gives us hope today. The knowledge that because of the resurrection, we are secure in Christ and adopted in him, that status reorients my perspective on my present realities. Because my suffering cannot change my standing with God. And in that, we can have hope, knowing that we are always accepted and approved by our Savior. Third benefit we see is that the resurrection gives us joy in the midst of hardships. This one kind of plays off the second one. But if you turn back to Acts 24, verse 10, Paul is on trial. He's given a chance to defend himself again. And he says, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. I cheerfully make my defense. Paul engages with this injustice with a sense of cheer and hope. I think it's hard to do, because again, this is the third time in this kind of a short period where Paul is defending himself, again, answering these accusations that have no merit, but he's able to do it cheerfully. I think maybe for Paul, he's thinking that maybe the resurrected Jesus is going to come and show up in this moment. We've seen that in Acts where other times that Paul's been in prison, the resurrected Jesus shows up and causes an earthquake to happen, which allows him to free himself from prison. We see stories of like Peter, who was in prison, but then an angel comes to free him from that. That there is this evidence that the resurrected Jesus could show up in this moment and free him from this injustice. That today the resurrected Jesus might show up and work in a way that is going to free us from the trials and the hardships that we face. But Paul also has a confidence that even if the resurrected Jesus does not show up in that moment, there is a far better reality waiting for him. And that gives him joy. You see, sometimes I'm curious what helps people stay positive in the midst of their hardships. You know, when their life is tough, what is it that they turn to that brings them joy? Different people have different responses, but it is kind of a widely accepted belief that it's important that when we're facing hard times, hardships, it's important to find something that brings us joy to kind of help endure in that. But what are you finding joy in? If life is hard, in what can you place your trust, knowing that it'll bring you joy? And that thing will never be taken away from me, that I can place my joy in this thing, and it will always be there to provide me with joy. You see, for believers, the resurrection is that thing. The resurrection means that Christ is standing with us in our trials, and we are not alone. It means that God's promises are true, and we can find hope and encouragement in them. It means our trials are not the final word, and we can persevere. It means that we know Christ, and Christ is our joy. Psalm 43:4 says, "Then if I go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." The Lord is our joy. The Lord is our source of joy. And through the resurrection, we are united with him. So we get to live this life, walk through this life, dwell with our joy in this life. That he is living and active, and we can turn to him for joy. So as a result, Christians should be some of the most joyful people because they have their Savior with them. So what hardships are you facing? Job loss, sickness, relational strife? The resurrection means that even in your lowest place, you are not alone, and the source of your joy is dwelling with you. Fourth benefit of the resurrection we see in the story is that the resurrection helps us live a principled, holy life. So if you turn to Acts 23, verse 1, when Paul is on trial before the Jewish high priest Ananias, he starts off his defense by saying, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And then again in chapter 24, verse 16, when he's on trial against Felix, the governor, he says, because, that he has a hope in God and the resurrection of the just and unjust, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." That the resurrection helps us live, helps Paul live a principled and holy life. One of the benefits of the resurrection is that we are united with Christ, that we are forgiven, we are adopted, we are chosen by him, that it's this status change that can never be taken away from us because of Jesus' resurrection. So Paul can state that he has a clear conscience because he knows he is right before God, and that this shapes the way that he lives. You know, when you know that you are fully accepted by God, that you're fully right with God, you no longer need to do the things that I think we often do to try to find purpose or acceptance or belonging, because deep down we know that we are find our purpose, acceptance, and longing in Christ. That we can find freedom in our work because we no longer have to overwork to find security, because our ultimate security is found in Jesus. That you can find freedom in your work because you no longer have to overwork, because you no longer need to find your ultimate purpose or satisfaction in your work and the things you create, because you can find your ultimate work and satisfaction in Christ. We can find freedom in our relationships because we no longer need to put all our trust in other people for approval or for acceptance, because we find that fully satisfied in Christ. And we can find freedom when we do sin. It's not freedom to sin, but when we do sin, there is freedom because we know that God has forgiven us and he extends us mercy and grace constantly. That as we turn to him in repentance, we will be accepted by him and empowered through his Spirit to grow in our kind of sanctification and principledness and holiness. Because the union that we experience with Christ is an act of transforming us more into his image. That our hearts are transformed and shaped into his image. That the resurrection is an act of victory over sin. And now we, through the power of the Spirit, can overcome sin. That our sanctification is a result of the resurrection. Because if we grit our teeth to try to live a principled and holy life on our own, we will inevitably fail. But the resurrection means that Jesus, through the Spirit, empowers us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which we have been called, to walk in a way that is principled and holy. And the resurrection ought to prompt God's people to live in a way that reflects the love and concern for others that they profess God has called them to reflect. The resurrection prompts us to live as a people of love, to live principled, holy lives. And the last benefit of the resurrection that we see in this passage is that the resurrection gives us purpose in the midst of suffering. So Acts 24, 24 to 26, the end of the chapter, Paul has finished his kind of trial before Felix. Felix hasn't really found any reason to convict Paul of a crime. But Felix, again, punts the issue and decides to keep Paul in prison as a way to kind of appease the Jews. And it says, starting in verse 24, "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Paul's desire was to go to Rome and proclaim the gospel. Jesus promised Paul that he would go to Rome and proclaim the gospel. Paul was declared innocent, yet Paul was put in prison for 2 years. So how does he respond in this moment? We see that Paul, in the face of unmet expectations, in the face of injustice, he shares the gospel with Felix, the man whose hands life Paul, I don't know, Felix controlled Paul's fate, that whether Paul lived or died was up to Felix in this moment. So Felix regularly met with Paul. He brought his wife Drusilla, but these two had a bit of a reputation. Felix was on his third marriage. Drusilla was on her second. Felix convinced Drusilla to divorce her previous husband in order to live with him. So then they go to meet with Paul, and Paul preaches to them, teaches them, tells them about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. These three things that are kind of directly what they need to hear, things that they probably don't want to hear, things that kind of call out their hypocrisy. But he preaches directly to them, knowing the risks, knowing that Felix might not like what he's hearing. But over the course of 2 years, Felix is regularly meeting with Paul to hear what he has to say, partially because he wants a bribe, partially he wants money. But you think over 2 years, you probably realize, maybe I'm not going to get some money out of this, but there's still some curiosity of what Paul has to say. So Paul takes this moment, this suffering that he's in, and realizes that there's a different purpose that he has in this moment. Because we all individually probably have different purposes that we're called to in our specific lives and situations. But the resurrection gives all believers the same purpose as well, that we're all called to glorify God, to love him, and to love our neighbors. The Great Commission, where the resurrected Jesus is standing before his disciples, he calls them and he calls us to make disciples, to proclaim the gospel, to walk faithfully, that this is our calling in all that we do. So even when we face suffering that derails our plans, or what we thought we were going to do, Jesus has still given us a purpose to reflect him and to share the gospel, that we belong to a deeper calling. And that's something that Paul believed and was able to kind of pivot in that moment, to glorify God, to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples. So those are the five benefits of the resurrection that we see in this chapter, that Paul kind of displays that we can learn from. But if we take a step back from these individual benefits of the resurrection and look at the whole story, we see a united picture. It's that of perseverance. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, it's a chapter where Paul is teaching on the resurrection. There's a lot of really great stuff as he teaches on different kind of aspects and truths about the resurrection. But he finishes in verses 50 to 58. I'm going to read, I have 56 through 58 up there, but I'm going to read starting in verse 50. Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written." And here's what I really want to focus in on. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So Paul finishes this kind of treatise on the resurrection by saying that Christ has brought victory over sin and death, that Christ is victorious, that he reigns victorious. So be steadfast, be immovable, be abounding in the works of God, to persevere in this faith. Christ has brought victory, so persevere. It can be daunting, though, the idea that we have to persevere to the end, that we have to live this life full of faith. The life is full of challenges and trials, things that kind of rock us. There's things that arise that raise doubts in our mind about who God is or his faithfulness in our lives. So how can I possibly persevere to the end in my own strength? It's when it becomes all about me, that I have to persevere, that I have to be this awesome believer, steadfast and immovable, that it's all up to me. But what we see here and what Paul shows us in Acts is this idea of the perseverance of the saints, that it's actually Jesus who helps us to persevere. that the benefits of the resurrection help us to persevere through this life. That the benefits of the resurrection that Paul exhibited in those two chapters are what helped him to persevere through his trials and his struggles. That the Bible teaches us that God has done something, that God is doing something, and that God will do something. That the God who starts is the God who finishes. That perseverance, these benefits of the resurrection, it's not an activity of us as humans, but it's a gift from God. It's a gift where he watches over us, and he sees to it that the work of grace is continued in and through us. It's because the resurrected Jesus is helping us and holding us. That we can trust in his promises because he is helping and holding us. We can have hope in the midst of our suffering. We can find joy in the midst of our suffering because he is helping us and he is holding us. That we can live principled and holy lives because he is helping us and holding us. And we can find purpose in our suffering because he is helping us and holding us. The resurrected one holds us. It's not that you're an awesome saint, an awesome person, but it's that the resurrected Christ holds you. So persevere. We're going to transition to the Lord's Supper, and Jesus, before he faced his death, before he rose again, he gave this meal to help us persevere, that the Lord's Supper is a gift to those who follow him. We come to it each week to remember what Christ has done done for us through his death and his resurrection. Through this meal, we commune with him to enjoy our union with him. We find comfort in the way that he helps and he holds us. We examine ourselves and rely on him to help us persevere. You see, when Jesus first gave this meal, he also promised that he is coming back, that he will return, that the resurrected Jesus will return to usher in a new reality, his reality. So we take this meal in anticipation of his return. So I want to encourage you, if you are a follower of Christ, when you're ready to come forward to take and to eat, to find comfort and hope in the one who helps us and holds us. So when you're ready, come up and eat.